You can turn with me in your Bible to Leviticus 25, where we're at this morning. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. May we hear. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to your church this morning, that we would be changed.
Yeah.
That we would be transformed. Your word has the power to transform our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, conform us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be shaped and molded, that we would be blessed by you, that we would see you, Jesus, in the pages of the Old Testament, because you said, this book, it's all about me.
Yeah.
So Jesus, we want to see you more clearly today. We want to celebrate you more deeply. We want to enjoy you. We want to savor our relationship with you. So meet us here, we pray. For our benefit and for your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus 25, this chapter we've seen divides into three sections. Each section concludes with the phrase, I am Yahweh, your God. The first section deals with the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee. Every seventh year, the land was to keep a Sabbath rest to the Lord. After 7 weeks of years, the 50th year was a year of jubilee. Liberty was proclaimed, a return to property, a return to families, a release. Rest was required. God's provision was promised. The second section, verses 23 to 38, begins with God's claim that the land belongs to Him. Concludes with, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. The focus of that section is land. It's sale, it's redemption, it's release in the year of Jubilee. Verses 39 to 55, the closing section, what we'll tackle this morning, addresses the situation where a person would sell himself to pay off a debt. In verse 42, God asserts His ownership over the people whom He brought out of Egypt to be His servants. This section concludes in verse 55 with, For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. So the focus of this section is God's people. Their sale, their redemption, their release in the year of Jubilee. So this is our focus. Redemption, release of captives, of slaves. Look at the text. We'll read first section together. Leviticus 25:39. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. This slavery that Leviticus 25 talks about, this is a slavery that was never meant to be. In Deuteronomy 15, God promises there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only You will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. You see here, the situation of poverty, the situation of slavery, is a result of disobedience, is a result of sin. God's people did not keep God's rules as they lived in God's land. And so they experienced God's judgment. They hardened their hearts. They closed their hands to their brothers in need. And so they missed out on God's ideal for them. If you look back in Leviticus 25, our section today, the verses immediately preceding what we started with, verses 35 to 38, require this. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. God promised to provide for the needs of his people. He intended that his people would be so blessed by him that they would be generous in return to their fellow man, to the poor among them, to the foreigners, the sojourners among them. But God understands. He understands our selfish, our sinful, our self-centered inclination. And he made provision to protect, to care for those who were in desperate circumstances. And through this, he also gives us a picture that points us ultimately to the liberty proclaimed, to the redemption that comes in Christ Jesus. I hope that comes through clearly as we study this passage this morning. In this worst case scenario, we don't know why it came about. We don't know how it came about. It doesn't matter. It could have been through unfortunate circumstances, a bad year of crops, no rainfall, a failure to plant at the right time, a failure to harvest at the right time. It could have been negligence. It could have been irresponsibility. Doesn't matter. We see one of God's people who becomes so poor that he must sell himself simply to survive. Now, in this scenario, God limits the type of service that he could be required to perform. God says, my people are to be treated as hired workers, not as slaves. They are not to be treated ruthlessly. Ruthlessly. The word ruthlessly there we see back in Exodus chapter 1. God had rescued his people out of the hard slavery in Egypt. Exodus 1:13 says, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Exodus 2:23, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Exodus 6:9, they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. God here is reminding His people of Egypt. As He's instructing His people how to treat a poor brother who has sold himself to you, do not treat them ruthlessly as you were treated in Egypt. Do not treat others the way you have been mistreated. This would also remind them of the plagues of Egypt, that God is a God who comes to the rescue of those who cry out to Him for help. If you now become the oppressor, you should fear a similar judgment from God. If you now treat God's people ruthlessly, well, maybe they deserve it. Maybe they squandered what God gave them. Maybe they were irresponsible. Maybe they were just plain stupid with the resources God had entrusted them to. God says it doesn't mean that you can treat them ruthlessly. Because if you become the oppressor, you should fear the same judgments that God unleashed on the oppressors of His people in Egypt. Verse 43 says, "You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God." God limits the type of their service. God also limits the time of their service. You see, their hope is not to be removed. We saw in that verse in Exodus, they had a broken spirit. They'd been slaves 400 years in Egypt. They had lost hope. God says, this arrangement, this bondage, this slavery of indebtedness to another person, to where you sell yourself as a slave, He says, I don't want that to break your spirit. There must be an end in sight. Your hope is not to be removed. There is a time limit. In Exodus chapter 21 and in Deuteronomy chapter 15, we see that the time for service of a Hebrew slave was limited to 6 years. On the seventh year, on the year of the Sabbath year, the slaves were to be set free. Deuteronomy 15 verse 12 says this, "If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. In the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally, out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As Yahweh your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day." This service, this 6 years of service, was to end with generosity. This was a way, this was an arrangement intended to care for those who became poor without it simply being a handout that would enable them or create dependency. They retained their dignity. They were to work in exchange for room and board. They were to be treated with respect. This was a temporary arrangement with a time limit. When they were released, they were to be sent off with all that they needed to keep them from immediately spiraling back into poverty. This was an arrangement intended to help, intended to bless, not to enable or create dependency. We see that this arrangement could be so desirable that a servant on the seventh year, on his year of release, could choose to stay. Both Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15 make a provision for this. Deuteronomy 15 verse 16 says, "But if he, your slave, your servant, says to you, 'I will not go out from you,' because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same." So there was an option, there was an opportunity for, after 6 years of service, for the slave to say, "I like it here. I love you. We have a relationship. I want to stay. Now here in Leviticus, the time of service is limited to 49 years. It seems that Hebrew slaves were to be offered their freedom each Sabbath year. 7 years of service, or 6 years of service, you have the option of going free. But if you choose to stay, that locks you in until the year of Jubilee. It seems, from trying to put these two passages together, on the Jubilee, even these slaves were to go free. And they were to be released, unlike on the seventh year, on the year of Jubilee, they were to be released with their families. See, if an owner had a servant girl that he gave to his servant and they had a family, well, on the seventh year, the man would go out free. But that didn't mean that the rest of his servants were released as well. So that would be a strong motivation for someone to say, I'd like to stay. I'd like to stay with my family. But even in that, there's hope. On the Jubilee, the whole family goes free. Leviticus 25, verse 40. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. God here is asserting his ownership over his people. Like the land, God is the owner. What can be sold is not the person, but his productivity. Like the land, their sale is a sale of years of service until the Jubilee. God is the ultimate owner. God is to be feared. The Israelites belong to him. They are his servants. As we see in Jesus' parable, it is not wise to mistreat a fellow servant. We are to fear the Lord. Now God, in verse 44, makes a distinction between his people and the nations around them. As for your male and female slaves, who you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you, and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you, to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule over one over another ruthlessly. Now at first read, we tend to recoil at the implication that God is here condoning slavery. But we need to understand what this does and what this does not mean. We need to understand it in its context. God had given clear instructions to his people. This is a word to Israel before they enter the promised land of Canaan. And God had promised and given clear instructions that the inhabitants of the land are evil. They're wicked. Their iniquity has reached a level to which, he says, the land is going to vomit them out. And he gives his people instruction, you are to wipe them out. You're not to spare any of them. Because their sin has reached this level, I don't want you to become tainted, become infected by any remnants of this sin. And we see that played out because of their disobedience. We see that played out throughout the judges and the kings of Israel. God says, I want you to be prevented from being led astray by worship, to worship other gods. That's exactly what happened. They were to drive them out completely. In Joshua chapter 9, we see the Gibeonites, one of the groups of people in the land, they understood this. They understood what was coming. And they deceived Israel into making a covenant with them, claiming to be from far away. They packed a bunch of moldy bread and worn out sandals, and they come and they say, "We've traveled so far to get here. Make a covenant with us. We're from far, far away." And they find out, actually, they're from like right around the corner. They're just down the street, and they lied. And you made a covenant now, so you can't wipe them out. When asked in Joshua 9, Joshua asked, "Why did you do this? Why did you deceive us like this?" They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that Yahweh your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing." We're saving our own selves. "And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. The Gibeonites here are choosing service rather than death. They're saying, "We understand the promises of God and we're in trouble, and we're going to be sneaky and we're going to try to align ourselves. We're going to try to ally ourselves with you rather than to be destroyed by you." Wow. Notice they chose this. All the slavery in this chapter is voluntary slavery. Do you see that in the text? All of it is voluntary. The poor Israelite, it says he sells himself to you. The foreigner, he sells himself. The foreigner that God says you're allowed to purchase and become your possession, he sells himself to you. This is clear in Exodus 21 and in Deuteronomy 24. The penalty for capturing a person in order to sell as a slave, the penalty for that is death. Exodus 21:16 says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death." It was a capital crime to capture, to steal someone and then sell them as a slave. And it's interesting, Exodus 21:16 is sandwiched between two verses requiring the death penalty for dishonoring parents. God says you don't steal someone out of their family, out of their home. The family unit is protected here. There's to be honor toward parents. And what greater way to dishonor parents than to capture a child and to introduce them to slavery? And yet, brothers and sisters, today that's happening in our world. Sex trafficking is rampant around the globe. And we need to stand up against it. Stand up for the poor, for those in desperate circumstances. We as the church need to come alongside and provide places of refuge, places of safety. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 19 that some of the commands that we find in the Old Testament were given to regulate sinful practices. He says, "Because of your hardness of heart." Saying, this is not my plan. This is not the ideal. This is not the goal. This is, you're messed up and broken, and I'm doing damage control. I'm protecting those that are hurting. So this is a way, not necessarily saying, yes, God thinks slavery is a great idea. No. Saying, you already have slaves. You're in this practice. This is a way to protect those that are less fortunate, to make sure that they're cared for. God intended from the very beginning that his people would be a blessing to the nations around them. And this scenario where an Israelite would buy someone being sold as a slave That might be a great blessing to them, to be in a home where they're now included, where they're now cared for, where they're now loved. Where if God's people would obey God's commands and treat the foreigner with dignity and with respect and with honor, if they would obey His mandate that we would be a blessing to the nations, maybe buying a slave is the right thing to do, to set them free from an otherwise horrible existence. God is clear. He is against the slave trade as we understand it. 1 Timothy 1 verse 10 lists enslavers together with other sins that are contrary to sound doctrine, contrary to the gospel. God makes it clear that He values all the life that He has created, but He also makes a distinction between those who choose to remain His enemies and those who turn to Him, seek to align themselves with Him and with His people. Now, verse 47 introduces an upside-down possibility that a native Israelite would become so desperate that he sells himself to a foreigner who is living in the land that is better off than the native Israelite that God made all the promises to. This should not be. God promises to bless His people, but He also promises that if His people turn away from Him, if His people are disobedient to Him, if His people turn to other gods and reject Him, that He would send them into captivity. He goes so far in Deuteronomy 28 to say, "The Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer." These are the consequences for turning away from the Lord, from the blessings that God promises. This is not what God intended for His people, but this is the consequence for refusing God's good authority.
Yeah.
Verse 47, "If a stranger or sojourner within you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself." Now, what this section does is it demands that in this regrettable circumstance, if this should happen, the right of redemption is retained. God says, "I retain the right of redemption. This sale is not final. This is tragic. This is terrible. This should not be. It's a consequence of sin." But God says, "This is not a final sale. I retain the right of redemption." His people retain the right of redemption. In the section we covered last week, we looked at the role of a kinsman redeemer, a close relative who has the responsibility and the right and the privilege to come to the rescue of a brother who gets himself into trouble. Now here it's clarified who can act as a kinsman redeemer. A brother, an uncle, a cousin, another close relative may redeem. It's a family member that does this redeeming. We looked at that last week, that that's a reason for the incarnation. Jesus became a man, so as a man He could redeem His brothers. See, this all points to our Lord Jesus. Now, verses 50 to 54 stipulate the terms of the sale, and that the price for redemption is to be a fair price. Again, this sale is technically a number of years of service until the Jubilee release. So this is not a perpetual sale. This is a short-term sale. There's an end in sight, and what you're buying is years of service. I'm buying labor. I'm not buying a person. I'm not owning a person. God owns the person. Verse 50, he shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he sold himself to him until the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption, some of his sale price. If there remain but a few years until the Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired year by year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. All that to say, the price of the sale, the price of redemption is to be a fair price. It's to be an honorable business transaction. This is to be, you're not ripping somebody off. You are doing what's just. God's people are to be just in their business dealings. They're not to take advantage of others. In the closing verses of this chapter, God again reminds us of His sovereign rights over His people. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. God's people belong to Him. He redeemed them from slavery. He purchased them to belong to Him. He is the I Am. As their Creator, all people belong to Him. As their kinsman redeemer, the people He has purchased out of slavery doubly belong to Him. Now, what does this all mean for us? Because we are not Israel. We are not entering the promised land to dispossess the Canaanites. We do not have these social structures of debt and slavery and redemption or release in the Sabbath year or release in the year of Jubilee. This is not to us. This is written to Israel in a historical context. So, is this nothing more than a bit of interesting but ancient trivia? Oh, hey, did you know this obscure fact about Israel and how they worked back in the Exodus days? Oh, isn't that interesting? I'm smarter than you. Isn't that cool? Far from it. This chapter gives us the language and the context of our treasured redemption. This is our hope. This is our joy. This is Jesus. Yeah. Throughout the New Testament, you find this word, our Redeemer, redemption. This is what we're talking about. It comes from here, Leviticus 25. So when we understand what's going on here, and we turn and look to Jesus, it helps us to appreciate better what He's done, who He is. So I'm going to look as we close to Jesus. Jesus in His parable in Matthew chapter 18 describes us as having a debt we could never hope to pay. Matthew 18 verse 23, Jesus says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." Okay. The guy owed him some money and he couldn't pay up, so he sold him. Neat story, Jesus. This is where some of the footnotes in your Bibles can help you out, and a calculator can help you out. Yes, math helps to understand and appreciate biblical stories. So kids that are in math and saying, "I'm never going to use this." You know what? I pulled out my calculator and did some math, and this is just simple simple multiplication, but still, it's helpful. The footnote in my Bible says, so this guy, he owed him 10,000 talents. I don't know what a talent is. It's a special skill I have, an ability. What's a talent? It's a unit of money. This is where archaeology helps us to understand the Bible. We dig this stuff up and we understand, oh, this is what that's worth. Well, my footnote says one talent was about 20 years' wages for a laborer. One talent was about 20 years' wages. This guy owed how much? 10,000 talents. 20 years' wages times 10,000. That's 200,000 years' worth of wages. I know it's tax time. You guys are looking at your gross income. Okay, take whatever you made last year and times it by 20,000 and say, well, that's what I owe, but I probably owe it with interest. Good luck with that. This is Jesus' story about our situation. You see, our offense is against an infinite God. Our debt is incalculable. Yet justice demands that the debt be paid back equitably, fairly. You see, we're to be just in our business dealings. And if we owe this much, it's not okay to say, well, can we change the amount? I know I owe this much, but would you take this much? Can we settle? We're to be equitable. We're to be fair. Our debt is overwhelming. It's incalculable. When Jesus says in the parable, since he could not pay, that's an understatement. 200,000 years worth of labor. Yeah, it's sad. It's funny in a grievous sort of way. This guy asks the king. We're not going to look at the rest of the parable, but he asks the king, "Well, give me more time. I just need more time, and I'll pay it off in full." I don't know. So many of us, I think, don't understand our situation. So many unbelievers that don't understand the gospel. Just give me more time. I'll take care of it. I can do this. I just need maybe an extension. Friends, brothers and sisters, you know what more time buys you? More opportunity to pile up more debt. As you continue to sin against God. No, more time is not going to help you. Jesus describes us in John chapter 8 as slaves to sin. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." The Jews are saying, "Hey, we've never been enslaved to anybody." He says, "Do you sin?" Any honest person, according to 1 John, says, "Well, yeah, I'm a sinner." Well, if you're a sinner, you're a slave to your sin. Galatians chapter 4 tells us we were enslaved to the elementary principles or elemental spirits of the world. We were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Titus 3 tells us we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Romans 6 tells us that we were slaves of sin, which leads to death, because the wages of sin is death. So if the wages I'm earning when I'm sinning is death, and I've sinned once, The wages, my payment for that one offense against a holy, righteous God, that one selfish thought, that one prideful feeling, that one condescending look is death. Where am I again? What's my record book showing? One sin is death. How many deaths must I pay if I want to pay this off myself? You understand why the Bible, why Jesus is very graphic when he explains what hell is like. It's eternal, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no end. Why? Well, because our offense is eternal. Our offense is against an infinitely holy and righteous and good God who loves us, who wants to bless us, but we spit in his face. And the wages of sin is death. Our slavery was not 6 years or 49 years. Our slavery was eternal. You see, we were created to enjoy God, to glorify God, to be with him.
Yeah.
But we sold ourselves as slaves to sin. And our taskmaster is not a fellow Israelite who is going to be kind to us. It's not a brother. Our taskmaster, Satan, is cruel. He has no concern for our dignity. He has no concern for our well-being. He comes, Jesus says, to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's where we're at. And it's not good. But we read in Luke chapter 4, Jesus visits his hometown of Nazareth. He, on Saturday, as the Sabbath, enters his synagogue, a very familiar place from his childhood days, goes in and he stands up to read. And he was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he finds the place in the scroll, Isaiah 61, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, grace." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Understand the culture there. You sit down. The rabbi stands to read God's word. The rabbi sits to teach. He sits down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus says, "I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. I am the Jubilee. I am the release for captives. I am liberty." And if you remember earlier in the chapter, we understand the proclamation of the year of the Jubilee. What day did that happen? Anybody remember? 10th day, 7th month. You know what day that was? Day of Atonement. Today, Jesus is saying today is the Day of Atonement.
Come on.
Today is the day of atonement. I'm proclaiming Jubilee. Release is coming, but atonement must be made. The price must be paid. Jesus is proclaiming on His day of atonement. Good news, liberty to captives. Colossians chapter 1, we read that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have, listen, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were in the domain of darkness. We were under a dark ruler. We were in bondage to Satan. We were slaves of our sins. And He says, I have delivered you.
Yes.
I've redeemed you out of that. And I am bringing you into a different kingdom. The kingdom of My beloved Son. Colossians chapter 2, we read, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to His cross.
Yeah.
Do you hear that? We're dead. We're dead, well why? Because the wages of sin is death. We're dead in our trespasses. But God made us alive. How? When we're dead, when we're that dead, when we owe an eternity of back pay for our offenses against a holy God? Well, He forgave our trespasses. How can God be just and the justifier of a sinner who trusts in Jesus? He forgave our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How? He set it aside by nailing it to His cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. My record, my debt, an infinite debt, was nailed to the cross. And from the cross, in John 19, before Jesus gave up His spirit, He declared, it is finished. There's one word in the Greek language, tetelestai. Tetelestai. It means it has been paid in full. The debt has been paid in full. The debt is canceled. Earlier says, knowing that all things had been completed or finished, paid in full, as Jesus had endured the wrath of a righteous Father against all the sins that were nailed on Him in the cross.
Thank you, Jesus.
Jesus says, I can now surrender my spirit to the Father. I can entrust my spirit to the One who judges justly because all the debt has been paid for in full. The grace of God has appeared. Titus 2 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. God's grace.
Yeah.
A treasure we do not deserve, freely given. Our price paid by another. Justice, the just demands of a holy God met in full at the cross. Our price paid in full. God's grace. has appeared, bringing salvation. Now, today, we wait. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he appeared bringing salvation in humility as a man, as a brother, as a kinsman redeemer. Now we wait for his appearing in glory, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is no ordinary man. He is God come in the flesh. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He died to redeem us and to purify us as a people for his own possession. Do you know Jesus takes pleasure in you? He rejoices over you. You are his prized possession. Do you realize how much he paid to make you his own? Oh, glory.
Yeah.
What must be our response? Humility. I did nothing to deserve this. In fact, I did everything to offend you and push you away. And yet you pursued me.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thanksgiving. God, I didn't deserve this. All I can offer back is thanks. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for what you did. Thank you. Worship. Look at the cross and say, oh, now I begin to understand the cost. Now I begin to understand the price. Now I begin to understand what happened there that day. Worship.
Yeah.
Transformation. You see, the good news doesn't leave us as we were. The good news transforms our hearts and our minds. We begin to think new thoughts. I was living for myself. I thought it was all about me. I realize the treasure, the gift, the price that's been paid, the gift I've been given. I can't live for myself.
Yeah.
I belong to him. He bought me. I'm his. I'm valued by him. I'm treasured by him. He takes pleasure in me. I want to live a life that brings pleasure to him. I want to live a life that pleases him. He has rescued me. He has cleansed me. He has purified me. He has possessed me. He owns me. He wants to use me now for his glory. Here I am, Lord. Here I am. Father, thank you. Thank you for the amazing salvation that we today enjoy. Thank you. Thank you. Our price was paid in full by you on the cross.
Yeah. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you. Every offense, every transgression, every sin, every unrighteous thought was nailed there that day. To the Son of God, God the Son, hanging on a wooden cross, being executed by Rome at the demand of his own people. That was for me. That was my guilt. That was my debt.
Yeah.
Thank you for going to that extent to save me. Thank you for forgiving my sins, for buying me, redeeming me, setting me free, so that now I can live as I was created to live, live to bring you pleasure, live to bring you glory, live to bring you praise. May I, with this humble life, bring you glory and praise. Continue to transform my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus by the Spirit, so that all my moments are moments of worship, moments of praise, moments you can take pleasure in. Make me new by your Spirit. Enable me to do what I cannot do on my own, to bring glory and praise to an awesome, holy, righteous, good and gracious God.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jesus. Amen. If today you're here and you don't know Jesus, you don't have a relationship with Jesus where your sins have been nailed to His cross and you are forgiven and you're enjoying a relationship with you, it would be my pleasure to introduce you to Him.
Yeah.
He wants to know you. He knows your name. He loves you. He wants you to know Him.
Yeah.
To experience the forgiveness He paid the price for. So come to Him with your sin. Offer it to Him and say, this is what I have to offer. It's a mess. And I understand that what you're offering me is eternal life to whoever would believe in you. So I believe in you. I trust you. I'm depending on you. I'll take freely the gift you offer. I offer nothing as in exchange, no payment. I just have dirty hands. Would you cleanse me? Would you make me yours? I want to belong to you. Come to Him today. And brothers and sisters, you, as children of the King, those that have been bought with a price, you belong to Him. You are His ambassadors. You have the privilege and the awesome responsibility of introducing others to this Jesus. Delight in that responsibility. Go and enjoy that responsibility as you proclaim Jesus and forgiveness of sins in His name to people who are broken and hurting and in slavery. You can proclaim freedom to them in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't take that for granted. Don't take that lightly. Don't ignore that responsibility. Tell someone this week about Jesus. Allow Him through you to set the captives free. God bless you. May He in His Spirit empower you to do what you cannot do on your own. May He use you for His glory.